Well, I've got some sobering news to share with you this morning. I have a deadly disease. I got your attention. You probably have the same deadly disease. Just to lower the drama a bit, this is a spiritual disease I'm talking about. Most of us here today are afflicted by the spiritual disease of believing in a very small God. We don't really expect or anticipate much from God. Someone has suggested that we tend to have a pocket-sized Jesus who we pull out occasionally to help us with little everyday stuff, like praying for a good parking place at the grocery store. And yes, we believe God is there. We believe that if we pray to Him, He'll give us some kind of assistance. We sort of believe God is there watching over the world in sort of a benign, detached way. God is there to welcome us into heaven when we die. But a God who is big enough to dominate your life and mine every day, all day long? Not so much. Is there a downside to having a little small God? Yes, there is. You live life anxiously, lots of frustration. You never really experience the miraculous or the supernatural. Your everyday experience of God, frankly, is a non-event. And most of us have settled for a very little God, while the God of the Bible is so big that the universe cannot contain Him. He's so great that we can't begin to understand Him and how powerful He is, and that nothing can stand in His way. Now, earlier today, we sang about the mighty power of God, right? We sang about how great God is, yes? You really believe what you're saying? Have you ever personally experienced His might and His greatness? Have you? More importantly, do you live each and every day differently because of how big God is? Well, today we continue to explore spiritual principles found in the Old Testament book of Joshua. Get what you've been given. And just as God delivered the people of Israel out of literal slavery in the land of Egypt, He has saved you and me from slavery to sin and death and the devil. Just as God brought the Israelites into the promised land of Canaan, He offers you and me this rich spiritual inheritance, an abundant spiritual life here on earth. We don't have to wait to go to heaven to get something of that life. We can experience it now, full of God's blessing, full of God's adventure. Just as Israel had to invade Canaan, conquer cities, defeat enemy armies, surmount obstacles, you and I need to conquer and defeat spiritual enemies and obstacles along life's journey. Just as Israel had to get what it had been given as a nation, so you and I have to get what we've been given in and through Jesus. You have to claim it. You have to enter into it. You have to possess it. Now, the God that we've been reading about in the book of Joshua is anything but small. I mean, this is a picture of a very active, powerful, and mighty God. He miraculously pushes back the waters of the Jordan River at flood stage. He demolishes the mighty walls of the fortress city of Jericho. He leads the people into battle and assures victory. There's nothing little about this God in the book of Joshua. And I believe that we find in these great stories a remedy for the deadly spiritual disease of a small God. It's suggested in our text today, Joshua 10 and also 11. And I want to read just now the first 15 verses of chapter 10. So get out your Bible, pull out one of the blue ones there and look it up on the page number. If you have your Bible on your phone or some other kind of an instrument, you can look it up there and follow along as I read from verse 1 through verse 15 of Joshua chapter 10. Here's God's word. Let's listen carefully. Now, Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city. Like one of the royal cities, it was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Deber, king of Eglon. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up position against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them all along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon, over the valley of Aijalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jasher. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since. A day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. Well, the first remedy for the disease of small thinking about God is found in this passage. Expect a miracle. Expect a miracle. What's happening here? Well, the Canaanites were very much aware of Israel's successful invasion into their territory. They were plenty scared over it. Jericho and its mighty walls had fallen. Other key cities had been destroyed or taken. Then one group of Canaanites, the Gibeonites, had surrendered and made a peace treaty with Israel. Five Canaanite kings believed strength was found in numbers, so they formed a coalition and they attacked Gibeon as a kind of a punishment for surrendering to Israel. If you ask me, that's kind of a strange strategy. Why not combine and attack Israel? No, they didn't do that. And this plan, whatever it was, backfired on them. And so the army of Israel rushed to Gibeon's defense and, with God's help, annihilated the army of these five Canaanite kings. And what we just read in Joshua 10 describes a miracle. As this army fled before the army of Israel, God rained down huge hailstones upon it. And more enemy soldiers were killed by these heaven-sent hailstones than by the Israelites. And then, as the sun began to set, Joshua made what may be the most unusual prayer request recorded in the Bible. He asked God to grant Israel and its army an extension of sunlight so that it could finish the job of pursuing and destroying the army of these five Canaanite kings. Now, this is where daylight savings time began. Now, seriously, it baffles me. It baffles me why some people have some great philosophical or intellectual problem believing that the miracles recorded in the Bible are true. Folks, we are surrounded by the miraculous every day. We just take it for granted, don't we? The earth revolves around the sun, seasons change with clock-like regularity, crops grow in response to rain and sun, children are conceived and grow inside a mother's womb, and yes, I understand that we understand more about those events scientifically than we do the miracles recorded in the Bible, but so much of what we take for granted is still just as hard to explain. Why does it happen? How did it start that way? So if the same God who created the sun and put it in its place and allows it to function in such a marvelous way to provide us with light and warmth, why is it a problem to believe that he could alter or change the pattern of the sun for just one day? Why is that a problem? Our God is mighty, he's powerful, he's capable of the miraculous and the supernatural all of the time at every level of life. And how true that is on a personal and on a spiritual level. No one ever became a child of God, a follower of Jesus, except for a miracle of grace. I mean, getting baptized, attending church, being a good, moral, upright person, I mean, that all helps. That all encourages a spiritual life, but it doesn't create spiritual life. Only God can take a rebellious, self-centered, sin-dominated person who is ignorant of God and change him or her from the inside out. How does God transform that person into someone who wants to know God and love God and serve God? I preach about it. I invite others to experience, but I don't even presume to fully understand it. And I wonder today if that miracle has truly happened in your life. Has it? Have you truly experienced forgiveness of your sins through Jesus? Have you truly received God's gift of eternal life? And the knowledge that you are changed forever, that your life can now never be the same because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Has that happened to you, that miracle of grace? Well, clearly, Joshua expected a miracle. He asked God for a miracle, and he got it. The setting of the sun was delayed just long enough to wipe out Israel's enemies. You know, folks, the longer I live and the longer I serve as a pastor, the more I am convinced that there are issues and circumstances and situations and problems in my own life and in the lives of others that only God's miraculous power can ever solve. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
More and more, I've just got to expect a miracle. And one of the joys of being a pastor is being able to witness God's miracles in the lives of people. It's a miracle when someone surrenders his or her life to Jesus as Savior and Lord. It's a miracle when someone is released from the grip of alcohol or drugs or pornography. It's a miracle to see a marriage healed and restored. It's a miracle to see broken relationships in families and among friends fixed up. It's a miracle to see someone who has just been carrying a load of resentment around with him or her gain the supernatural power to forgive. It's a miracle to see God's people, God provide in times of a financial lack to his people. It's a miracle to see God grant peace and rest in the midst of any number of stressful circumstances. We need to expect, we need to pray for, and then we need to look forward to seeing God break through into people's lives. We need to ask for and then expect a miracle more often in our lives and in the lives of other people. Because sometimes, folks, that's all that we can count on. God's got to do a miracle. You know, churches can settle for a small God just like individuals can. And we spend a lot of time planning around here. We have a lot of dedicated people who love and serve the Lord here. We have some incredible financial givers who help to keep our ministry going, and planning and dedication and money. God can and he does use and bless all of that and more. But folks, there is some stuff only God can do in a church. And as a church, we need to ask for and then expect God to do the miraculous in our church and through our church. I think you know by now, that's not an invitation to just sort of relax and fold our hands and take a nap and let God do it all. After all, Joshua and the army of Israel had to go out and attack these enemies. Nevertheless, God's miraculous power allowed them to accomplish so much more than they could ever have accomplished in their own strength. And at the end of the day, it's only God's power and God's blessing that is the ultimate cause of any spiritual success, whether it's a church or an individual. Brothers and sisters, our church continues to be in need of revitalization and turnaround. And many good and worthwhile things are being done in our midst, for which I praise God. And I believe God can and will do greater things through us and in us in the future. But we need to provide God with a platform on which to operate, so to speak. Expectancy. To have a ready heart that says to God, come, Lord Jesus, do a great work in us. Do a great work through us. Help us to do everything that you want us to do, yes. But even more importantly, Lord Jesus, come and do in us and through us what only you can do. Lord, we need you. Lord, we ask for and we expect a miracle because you're an awesome, mighty, and great God. Well, here's a second remedy for the disease of having too small a God. Anticipate a fight. There will always be a certain kind of a tension in your life with God. You see, on the one hand, some people literally expect God to do everything for them and they end up as spiritual failures. And then on the other hand, some people try to do everything in their own strength and they also end up as spiritual failures. There's a balance there. We cooperate with God through his Holy Spirit. And keeping the right spirit, which recognizes a certain kind of attention and balance, you know, you can see that in Joshua himself here. Joshua is totally and deeply and utterly and humbly depending on God to go before the army of Israel and prepare the way. And God indeed did just that. He divides the waters of the Jordan River so that the people of Israel can cross over to Canaan on dry ground. He brings down the mighty walls of Jericho. He puts fear and terror into the hearts of the Canaanite people. But you also see Joshua doing lots of stuff. He listens obediently to God and for his instruction. He leads the army of Israel into battle at the Lord's direction. He destroys the enemy at the Lord's command. He leads Israel to get what they've been given by the Lord. So do you see the tension and the balance? Yes, Joshua expected a miracle from God, but Joshua also anticipated having to fight. I mean, there's a whole lot of fighting in the book of Joshua. Whole lot of fighting. I mean, these two chapters describe military campaign after military campaign all over the land of Canaan. Battles waged and won by Joshua and the army of Israel. And we discover that even though God had already given them the land, Israel still had to go out and fight. And fight hard for every square inch of the promised land. Let me look with you at Joshua chapter 11, just three verses there, the next chapter over, verses 16, 17, and 18, just to kind of give you a perspective right there from God's word. So Joshua took this entire land, the hill country, all the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah, and the mountains of Israel with their foothills from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, to Baal God, in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down, putting them to death. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. Did you get that? A long time. You know, when you read the book of Joshua, it's sort of easy to conclude that all these battles and victories, you know, about 2 weeks. No. Bible scholars tell us that Joshua 10 and 11, just those two chapters, compress in summary what actually took place in about 7 years. 7 years of fighting for what God had already given them. There's the irony. There's the tension. Yes, Canaan was this gift from God to his people, Israel, but it was a gift that had to be fought for and won and possessed. And you and I live with that same tension, that same balance spiritually. Yes, a wonderful, victorious spiritual life is available to every child of God as his gift, but it's a gift that has to be fought for. It's a gift that has to be won. It's a gift that has to be possessed. It's given, but getting it is not automatic. You have to do something. And you may be aware of how often this imagery of warfare and battles and fighting turn up over in the New Testament. It's not just the Old Testament. You find the same theme in the New Testament. For instance, Paul, the great Christian leader, wrote these words: "We are human, but we don't wage war as humans do." Did you ever realize you're in a war? You're in a battle? We don't wage war as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy false arguments. We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. And yet another place, Paul talks about fighting a spiritual battle against the devil. God is strong, he says, and he wants you strong. So take everything the master has set out for you, well-made weapons of the best materials, and put them to use so you will be able to stand up to everything the devil throws your way. I like this rendering. This is no afternoon athletic contest that we'll walk away from and forget in a couple of hours. This is for keeps, a life or death fight to the finish against the devil and his angels. Wow. If you want a big God, and if you want to experience a big God in this life, yes, expect a miracle, but also anticipate a fight. Anticipate lots of fights along life's journey. I love the insight that a man by the name of Bob gave to his friend Riley, who had just become a follower of Jesus. They were off hunting ducks together, and Riley was telling Bob some of his personal difficulties in remaining true now to this his new commitment to follow Jesus. And apparently some of Riley's old friends were trying hard to drag him back into his old sinful lifestyle choices. And they ridicule Riley for spending so much time with someone like Bob, who they considered to be a religious fanatic. And Riley asked Bob a question that probably all of us have asked at different times in our own lives. Bob, why am I having so much trouble? Why does the Christian life have to be so tough sometimes? And at the time, the two men were behind a duck blind, and here's how Bob explained it to Riley. He says, I'll tell you why. So a couple of ducks fly over and you shoot, right? And you kill one and you injure the other one. They both fall into the lake. Well, what do? Well, you go over and you pick up the ducks, right? But Riley, which one do you go after first? And Riley replied, well, that's easy. I go after the injured one first because the dead one isn't going anywhere. And Bob explained, you know, that's the way it is with us spiritually. And with the devil, he goes after injured Christians. He's not going to waste his time with someone who is spiritually dead. But the moment you give your life to Jesus, you had better get ready, Riley. The devil is going to come after you, and he will chase you, and he will oppose you, and he will make it hard on you. You know, I've mentioned before the three great enemies that each of us fight against constantly in this world, some way or shape or form, it's these three. The world, the Bible calls it the world, just that mass of sinful, evil values, priorities, attitudes, behaviors that dominate people, dominate our culture. The Bible talks about the flesh, which is your sinful nature and mind that's so prone to just resisting God at every turn. Then there's the devil, the supernatural personal being who can tempt you and defeat you if you don't know how to resist him. And the Canaanites were essentially defeated before Israel ever set foot in Canaan. God saw to that. But Israel had to go into the land and they had to fight against and they had to literally defeat these Canaanites nevertheless. Victory was assured as long as Israel depended upon and trusted in and obeyed the Lord. If they did it God's way, they were fine. And here's the spiritual parallel to you and to me. Our three great spiritual enemies, the world, our sinful nature, and the devil, were essentially defeated when Jesus died on the cross and then rose again 3 days later. But we still have to go out and fight against and defeat those spiritual enemies every single day. And our ultimate victory was assured a long time ago, as long as we depend upon and trust in and obey the Lord. You know, folks, again, this truth is just as applicable to a local church as it is to an individual follower of Jesus. How many of you out there, you want to see a great big God working miracles in and through Karl Rove Baptist Church? Can I get a wave? Yeah. All right. Amen. How many of you want to see our church become just a powerful force for the kingdom of God in Northland and beyond Northland? Amen. Okay. How many of you long to see people saved and discipled and enjoying the kind of spiritual life that Jesus has promised, largely because of the ministry and the influence of this church? Amen. 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 Well and good. Me too. Then anticipate a knockdown, drag out fight every day, every week. Expect the devil to mount significant opposition at every critical moment. anticipate his efforts to discourage us and divide us and distract us and trip us up along the way. If we're going to be a turnaround church, we're going to have to fight. We're going to have to fight hard. And expecting a miracle and anticipating a fight are both a part of experiencing a great big God. Well, let me mention quickly a third remedy to the spiritual disease of a small God. It might come as a little bit of a surprise, but here it is. Enjoy a rest. That sounds better, doesn't it, after all that fighting we just did? Enjoy a rest. I love the last verse of Joshua 11, verse 23. So Joshua took control of the entire land, just as the Lord had instructed Moses. He gave it to the people of Israel as their special possession, dividing the land among the tribes. So the land finally had rest from war. Now, does that mean all the fighting was over there at the end of chapter 11? You know, these had these 7 years, it all came to a screeching halt at the end of chapter 11? No. Two chapters later, this is what God says to Joshua. You are very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over. So the battle continued on to completely control and dominate the land of Canaan. But in the midst of that struggle, God gave his people periods of rest. Catch their breath, spiritually speaking. And in their case, literally speaking as well. And again, I think there's a wonderful parallel to your life and mine right there. Just as with the people of Israel, God gives you and me a rest to enjoy. And this rest isn't inactivity. It's not laziness. But instead, it's resting in the strength and the ability of God as to lead us in whatever he wants us to do. You know, again, Paul, the great Christian leader, I think he experienced that kind of spiritual rest himself right in the midst of an incredibly busy Paul. I don't know if he ever took a day off. An often conflicted ministry. Paul had so much opposition against him. But he said, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. That's this rest we're talking about. And maybe it's a little like, you know, boarding a plane in the midst of rain and fog and clouds, and then as the plane ascends upward, suddenly you burst out from that cloud cover, and now the sun and the blue sky are everywhere to be seen and enjoyed. And the restful follower of Jesus is not a person who has no storms in his or her life. I mean, that's not possible this side of heaven anyway, is it? No, the restful follower of Jesus is simply the person who, because of Jesus, lives his or her life somehow above those storms. They're still there, but they live above them. What does it mean to enter into and enjoy this place of spiritual rest in your life and mine? I appreciate the perspective of Thomas Merton. He made this observation, give me humility in which alone is rest, and deliver me from pride, which is the heaviest of burdens. And this place of rest that I'm just sharing with you this morning, it's a place of humility before the Lord. It's a place of trust in the Lord. It's a place of total confidence in Jesus rather than yourself. And it's the ability to put all those feelings of anxiety and despair and defeat about our issues in life into the proper perspective. It's the willingness to come back to the Lord and say to him on occasion as it's needed, Lord, I blew it. My actions were wrong. My attitudes were wrong. Please forgive me. Spiritual rest. Try this on for size. Spiritual rest means you stop trying to do what only God can do, and yet you're obediently available to do anything he wants you to do. God once said something wonderful to Moses, Joshua's mentor, predecessor, when the armies of Egypt were bearing down on the people of Israel. as they approached the Red Sea some 40 years before. This is what God said to Moses, "Don't be afraid. Just stand still and watch the Lord rescue you today. The Lord himself will fight for you. Just stay calm." Boy, can you receive that into your spirit? The Lord himself will fight for you. Just stay calm. Just rest. Rest in him. And that's the kind of rest that I'm talking about. It's the be still and know that I'm God kind of rest. And spiritual rest is learning how to lean hard into Jesus every day and enjoy his victory right in the midst of whatever battle we are fighting. Well, I got news for you. I will never be a long distance runner. I just won't. I don't have the desire to be a long distance runner. I don't have the body for a long distance runner. I don't have the aptitude for a long distance runner. But I'll tell you one thing, I've got an enormous amount of respect verging on awe for anybody who is a long distance runner. God bless you. Go for it. I have been told, not that I have personally experienced it by any stretch of the imagination, but I've been told that long distance runners, after they're running for a while, experience something that they call, quote, hitting the wall, unquote. Now, that's never happened to me because I've never run for that long. But these folk that run for miles and miles and miles say that they hit a wall at some point in their running. Long-distance runner David Beardsley described it this way. He says, it's like an elephant is sitting up in a tree and all of a sudden jumps out of the tree and lands on your shoulders and expects you to carry it the rest of the distance. That's why I'm not a long-distance runner. Every year they run the Boston Marathon, some 27,000 people. They run 26 miles and an additional 385 yards from the suburb of Hopkinton, and the finish line is down in the city of Boston. And they say that 40% of the people who run that race experience this hitting the wall event. You know, somewhere in the end of the run, usually after the 5 mile point, they begin to just hit this wall. And this is an actual physical phenomenon. This is not a psychological thing. I mean, when your body has used up its carbohydrates and it's used up its hydration, your body wants to stop. It's used up its energy and it wants to quit. Well, many of these folk stop. Some of them press through and they get to the end of that particular race. And folks, sometimes what is true of your body and mine is also true of our soul. There is physically hitting a wall. There's also sometimes spiritually hitting a wall. And sometimes as we're walking through life, because our journey toward heaven is very much like a marathon, isn't it? It's a long journey. And we're running along there, and all of a sudden, it feels like a spiritual elephant just landed on our shoulders. And there we are, and we're just carrying this elephant as best we can toward the finish line. And all I want to suggest to you is that's not the time to quit. That's not the time to give up on God or to give up on the Lord Jesus. It is the time to experience, as God gives it to you and he gives it to me, the rest that God alone can give us. And that may look differently for you than it does for me, but it is something that God gives to his people. And it's part of what we need to experience as we go through this life and experience walking with the Lord. My friend, when you have a big God in your life, you expect a miracle. You live life expecting a miracle. When you have a big God, you still anticipate a fight every day. And when you have a big God, you enjoy the rest that He provides as you take that journey with Him. Pray with me. Father God, we thank You for Your word today. We thank You for the reminders right out of the book of Joshua that on the one hand, we can expect a miracle, and we need to expect a miracle from You every day. Yet we also need to anticipate a fight. And that, Lord, it's never good to just stop and give up, even when that spiritual elephant jumps on our shoulders and it just feels like we just can't take another step with You. Lord, that's when we need to reach out from You and enter into that rest and enjoy that rest that You alone can give us. Lord, I pray for those who are listening right now to this message. Lord, there's some of us in this room, we need a miracle. It might be a physical miracle for our health. It might be a relational miracle. It might be a financial miracle. It might be a spiritual miracle. Father, we need to expect and ask You to do what only You can do. At the same time, Father, help us to remember that for each of us, that the fight, the battle is going to be here. It's going to be here until we go home to heaven. And we can't just get out of fighting the battles that are ahead of us. We have to learn how to fight them in Your strength. And then, Lord, we have to learn how to enter into and enjoy the rest that You give us when You give it to us. Thank You, Father, for these wonderful stories in the book of Joshua, what they point to in our own spiritual lives. We ask, Lord, that we would learn them well and most of all, live them out. In Jesus' name, amen.